Thank you, Diana. Thank you, choir and orchestra, for blessing us this morning. Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. We have actually spent the last 7 weeks looking at the beginning of Jesus' life here on earth. Everything about the beginning of his life is miraculous. The prediction that God gives to Mary and to Joseph of his coming, the provision that he gives to them as they go through the assignment, the protection that he gives even as they have to depart and go to Egypt for a short period of time. And then even as they come back to their own country and their own land, their own city of Nazareth. The last 3 weeks we have looked at Jesus not as the infant Christ child, but rather as a 2-year-old and then a 12-year-old. And last Sunday, in that space between 12 and 30, we saw that Luke summarizes in one verse all of those 18 years, Luke 2:52. Today we're actually going to step into chapter 3 of Matthew. We could actually do the same thing in Luke, because both of those Gospels turn to the public ministry of Jesus in chapter 3. Mark's Gospel is different. It doesn't tell us the beginning of Jesus' life. It starts with his ministry. And we're going to come today to meet John the Baptist, although we are skipping the great portion of chapter 3 that introduces John and how significant his ministry is. John is actually 6 months older than Jesus, and he has begun his public ministry approximately 6 months earlier than Jesus, which means that both of them were approximately 30 years old when their public ministry begins. As we look at John and his ministry that he has begun, he is preaching a message that had rarely been heard in Israel. The first word the Old Testament prophets had used on frequent occasions, repent. But John has added to that a visible demonstration of the repentance. It is baptism. That's a shocking revelation to people of Israel. They would have understood it if you're bringing a person from outside of Israel, a God seeker who wants to be a Jewish worshiper. Many proselytes were actually baptized. It was literally a picture for them of starting over into a new relationship with God through Judaism. But John is saying, our sin is so drastic and so significant that not only must we repent in our heart, we must demonstrate this picture of starting over with God also, even though we're the chosen people of God. Israelites had a hard time understanding that message, yet larger and larger crowds began to come out and hear this man who lived in the wilderness, who was chosen by God, sent by God to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And there was something about John that obviously said to people, this is God's voice for this time in our land. And so John was now baptizing hundreds of people on a daily basis. And where we pick up this morning in verse 13, Jesus is going to come to this very setting. He's going to come to John where John is baptizing at the Jordan, not far from Jerusalem. And he's going to come, as the text is going to tell us, for that purpose to be baptized. Let's look at verse 13 of Matthew chapter 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee. Mark adds the word Nazareth, which is the city in the state of Galilee. He comes from his hometown to John at the Jordan to be baptized by John. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So here is Jesus stepping into the public eye for the first time in all of his life. He has spent 30 quiet, silent years in Nazareth. The last time we saw Jesus, he was 12 years old. And he is assuming responsibility like a man. And yet that responsibility, quietly behind the scenes, did not end for 18 years. There is strong evidence that Joseph probably died. Jesus probably became the breadwinner for Mary and the other children. And he is waiting upon God to tell him when and where and how to step into his public ministry. But it's interesting that this beginning creates lots of questions for us. Questions like, why here at the Jordan? Why now at this particular time? Why this baptism? Jesus has served God, but now he's going to serve him in a new capacity. Why age 30? You know, I had a young man who was in his late 20s one time who actually told me spiritually he was looking forward to turning 30. I said, why is that true? He said, because lots of the great characters in the Bible began their public ministry for God at age 30. And he referred to Jesus. He referred to John the Baptist. But also it is true of Joseph of the Old Testament. Joseph had dreams and visions of God using him in some dynamic way, even when he was 17 years old. But he then spent the next 13 years behind the scenes, several of those years in Pharaoh's prison because of Potiphar's wife and her false accusations against him. And I'm sure Joseph must have wondered, has God forgotten about me? I'm wasting away in this prison, and then all of a sudden, at age 30, Joseph comes before Pharaoh. He represents God before Pharaoh. He interprets a dream for Pharaoh. And God, through Pharaoh, elevates Joseph to second highest in the kingdom. And of course, he serves the rest of his life in that capacity. Daniel was a young man, late teens, early 20s, when God deported him to a foreign and pagan land. And if you've read the book of Daniel, you know that Daniel and his friends committed themselves to stay committed to God regardless of what others did. And yet Daniel serves behind the scenes until he is 30 years old. And then all of a sudden he too, because of the blessing of God upon his life, is elevated to what would be considered second in command in the kingdom. All the other high officials were jealous of him, but God gave him that great assignment. Now, as I look across this room, most of us are not looking forward to being 30. So I don't know what that just says to you, that God uses a lot of people when they're 30. Well, let me go to someone else. Moses was 80. When God said, I'm going to use you to be the spokesperson to deliver Israel from Egypt. 40 years Moses spent in Pharaoh's household, 40 years on the backside of the desert. Some of us learn a little slower than others. And at 80, God says, Moses, you're the man. Now's the time. Here's what I want you to see. God's will and God's timing may not always make a lot of sense to us, but God knows what He is about. We don't understand why did God choose this time, this place, this way for Jesus to begin His public ministry, but He did. We can usually lay down why here and why now. But there is a little bit of a problem in Jesus' baptism. And especially when that baptism comes through John the Baptist. There is no question what John's message is. It is a message to repent. It is a message to demonstrate your repentance through baptism. I'm starting over. It's a new life. I'm going toward God. Repentance is not just turning a new direction. It's not like spinning the wheel on Wheel of Fortune and another opportunity comes up and you choose it. That's not repentance. In fact, to do that is just to throw your life to the wind. Whatever happens, happens. And that's the way most people live their life. Repentance says, I'm going this direction. I do turn the opposite direction to go God's direction. It's not just some direction. It is God's direction. So here is John preaching repentance to sinners, demonstrating their repentance through baptism. And Jesus comes to say, I need to be baptized by you. Even John doesn't understand it. He argues with Jesus. That's never successful, by the way. When you argue with Jesus, you're going to lose. So John says, I should be baptized by you, not you by me. This doesn't make any sense. Well, you know, sometimes we need to admit that to us, in our human limitations, what God does doesn't always make sense. But there are three words that describe Jesus' baptism that will not only give us insights into why God did it this way, but it will also help us know, here's how we're supposed to respond to God when He speaks to us about what He wants us to do. That first word keeps showing up in Jesus' life. We saw it a few weeks ago in Luke chapter 2, verse 51. It is the word obedience. Here is Jesus being obedient. Why was Jesus baptized by John? Because the Father told him to do it. That's all we need to know. God said, Jesus, this is the time, this is the place, this is the man. And Jesus says, this is what I'm going to do. Now, we saw that 2 weeks ago when Jesus is 12. He's sitting with the scholars in the temple. And he got so carried away in what was going on there, he lost track of time. In fact, for 3 days, his family leaves Jerusalem, goes a day's journey, can't find him, comes back a day's journey, searches for another day. On the third day, they find him. And you know how mothers are. They find Jesus, and Mary says, Jesus, you've caused us much anxiety. Now, you know, most grown-up 12-year-olds that are right at the edge of preteen would have put their mother in their place by saying something like, I didn't cause your anxiety. You brought anxiety on yourself. I must be about my Father's business. Of all people on earth, you should know that. God told you that before I was even born. But see, there's none of that in Jesus. And then Jesus is taken out of this adult setting, which all preteens want to grow into and want to feel like they're already ready for. He's taken back home, and the Bible says he became submissive, which means obedient, to Joseph and Mary. Oh, that might be a clue. You mean if you learn to be obedient to the authority God has put in your life as a child, you may be more prone to be obedient when you grow up. If you're obedient as a teenager, you may be more prone to be obedient as an adult. Here's what you see in Jesus' perfect life. You see perfect obedience. There's no argument. Now, the truth is, Jesus had a right to argue with God about this. God, why do I need to be baptized? I don't have any sin. That's a hard question to answer. God, if I go to John and I get baptized, it'll be a misrepresentation of who I am, because John is baptizing sinners that are starting newness of life. It's like I'm admitting I've sinned and I'm going to start a new direction. There is no argument with God out of Jesus' life. God said it, and that settles it. You know, somebody put that on a car tag many years ago, and maybe not a car tag, a bumper sticker. It said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. The only part they got wrong was the middle part. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. If God said it, it's settled. Now, here's the problem. Many of us have chosen to argue with God about all kinds of things all of our lives. Yeah, us. Let's be honest about this. We have known as clearly as Jesus knows what God wants us to do, but we've argued with God and said, God, now, have you thought about this, or have you considered this? Or sometimes we've just totally ignored God and we've just done whatever we wanted to do, which is total disobedience. And here's what God is trying to show us in a powerful example. Here is my son, and he is obedient. God shows us how much he loves that through other characters throughout the Bible. Do you remember Abraham was chosen by God, directed to the land we now call Israel, told that he was going to make a great nation out of Abraham, and you know what Abraham did for the first 25 years after God called him? He sat around and waited and waited and waited for God to do something, and it's like it would never happen. We get so impatient. And 25 years later, God gives Abraham a son, and you know, there's something about children when you're a little bit older that, I don't know, those children are just appreciated more or something. It's kind of like grandchildren. Maybe we take time to actually see who they are and understand them better than when we're raising our own children. But you can imagine Abraham 100, Sarah 90. Here is the child of promise that they never thought would happen. You can imagine how they cherished their son Isaac, and yet Isaac grows into a strong young man, and one day, out of the clear blue, Genesis 22 happens, and God says, Abraham, and I love the way Abraham always responds, here I am. I'm right here, Lord. You know where I am. I'm listening. Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you to take him to Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice unto me. Do you know there's recorded no question, no response, no argument, it says, and the next morning, Abraham gets up, gathers a pile of wood, saddles the donkeys, takes the servants, brings Isaac, they go to the mountain, they get to the edge of the mountain, they leave the servants, the donkeys behind, they carry the wood, and as they're going up the mountain, Isaac ask a very strategic question. Here's the wood, and here's the fire. Where's the lamb? Hey, Dad, did you forget? We're going to make a sacrifice. Did you forget the lamb? Abraham says, God will provide. Which was a way of saying, without saying it, Isaac, you're the lamb. You know what's amazing? They get to the top of that mountain. Abraham's old. Isaac is young and strong, and yet Isaac lays down on that altar, not because he had to. He could have overpowered Abraham. It's because they said it was God's will. And Abraham actually lifts the knife over his son's heart, and God stops him. And he says, Abraham, that's enough. I see that you love me that much. I am blessed by your obedience. And so Jesus convinces John they need to do this because it will fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean is if God has told you something to do and you refuse to do it, you have created unrighteousness. You've disobeyed. Jesus said, God has told me to do this. We need to fulfill all righteousness, which means I need to do this, John, and I can't do this without you. So you need to come along with me and join me to fulfill all righteousness. So the first big word in our relationship with God is obedience. Obedience brings you to the cross in salvation. Obedience takes you to the water of baptism. Obedience takes you into every blessing God has for your life, and disobedience derails everything. There's a second important word in this picture. It is the word identification. Jesus is identifying with John's ministry. John's ministry is a radical departure from what Israel has been used to. They've been used to going to the temple and buying an animal and offering a sacrifice and walking away saying, I hope that was good enough, and going about their business and forgetting about God. John comes saying it's much more than that. It's about what's in you. It's about your heart. And he preaches this repentance. He preaches this baptism. And Jesus is identifying with a message that says something has got to change. In individuals and in the nation, we need John the Baptist to rise up in our country. Did you know that? John the Baptist needs to come along in America and say some things need to change. And do you know where God always starts the change? He starts it with his own people. Long before he gets to the lost people, he speaks to his own people. And he says, look at your life. How are you living for me? And he says, repent and turn back to the way that God intends for you to live. So Jesus is certainly identifying with John's message and John's method. But he's also identifying with every one of us that has ever followed Christ and been obedient to baptism. Now think about this. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you are starting over with new life, new hope, new beginning. And when you are baptized, you are publicly dramatizing that and saying, I am starting over with new life, new hope, new beginning. Jesus is actually demonstrating the same thing in two ways. He is starting over his life. He is moving from a private assignment of God to a public assignment of God. And it's going to be a totally different way. It's new life, new hope, new beginning. But he is also dramatizing something at this point no one's ever seen before. Jesus is demonstrating that he will die on the cross. He will be buried in the tomb. He will rise again. The Bible says that every follower of Jesus who is baptized demonstrates those great truths. The scripture is powerfully clear in all of the Gospels that record this event, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then it's referenced in John. It says Jesus came up from the water. Now, folks, the only way you come up from the water is to go down into the water. So the only kind of baptism that represents what is being spoken about in Christian baptism is baptism by immersion. You say, but not all churches do that. And I'm sorry to tell you, not all churches are right. And this is one of those places where somebody's right and somebody's wrong. Now, I'm convinced we're right. You can't demonstrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus by sprinkling water on somebody's head. You can't take a baby and dip them in a little bit of water and demonstrate the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only baptism the New Testament knows. It was a pagan Roman emperor who thought he got saved, although there's questions if whether he did or not, who declared the whole Roman Empire to be Christian. Well, that's a lot of folks. He probably thought, my reign will be over before we get them all baptized. He was just thinking about his armies. So he lined his armies up, and they ran by and threw water all over all of them. Everybody got a little sprinkle, and he said they're baptized. Well, number one, you don't declare people to be Christians. They have to come to the cross to be Christians. Number two, you don't declare them to be baptized because it's too inconvenient that you just throw some water on them. Now, once again, I know some people don't like the fact that the word baptizo means to go under the water. And it's a little less attractive. Sometimes when you come up out of the water, you don't look exactly like you did when you went into the water. Especially the woman I baptized whose wig floated off. Now, I did get it back on her head before she came up. But it didn't look exactly the same as when we went in. So there's a lot of people would say, I don't want to look that way. Just sprinkle some water on me. Make it convenient. Make it nice. Make it easy. Why? Why would we change what God says is powerful in what it speaks? It speaks the death, the burial, the resurrection, outside of which we have no Christianity. So if we're going to throw away the drama, why not just throw away the whole event? I think measuring in terms of those that have followed Jesus and the sacrifices they've made, us getting wet is a very, very small sacrifice. So Jesus demonstrates obedience, identification, but third, here is an announcement. And this is a big announcement. You know what the announcement is? World, here comes Jesus. They've never seen Jesus before. They don't know anything about Jesus. Here he comes. Now, this is such a big announcement that that's really how God wants every baptism to be. He wants a person to be put in that water and brought back up to say, world, here comes this person you've known in the past, but now they're going to be totally different because Jesus has changed their lives. I like that thought. World, here comes Jesus. Now, God, on occasion, gets so excited about the obedience of his child that he just kind of breaks through. The Bible says that, behold, the heavens were opened. That's what Matthew and Luke says. Mark uses a different word. Mark's word says the heavens were rent or ripped open. That word is only used two times in the New Testament, once in Mark's gospel about Jesus' baptism, and then as the issue at the end of the crucifixion where the temple veil is rent in two, torn in two from top to bottom. Mark said, just like God tore the temple veil open, God tore the heaven open. When Jesus got baptized and he comes up out of the water, down comes visibly the dove representing the Holy Spirit that is resting upon Jesus. Now, the next time the Holy Spirit is visualized is in Acts chapter 2, and it will be like tongues of fire that rest upon those in that room. God doesn't do this very often. And it wasn't just Jesus that saw this. I always have to laugh at our modern adjustments. In the New King James, it says the heavens were open to him and he, with a capital H, saw the Spirit of God descending, which means Jesus saw it. Well, Jesus did see it, but then there's a note on that. And you go over to the center reference and it said, or it could be he with a little h, which means John saw it. They both saw it. Because John gives testimony in John chapter 1. That's when he recognized who Jesus was, when the Spirit of God descended upon him, because God had told him, when you see the Spirit upon this person, that's the Messiah. God says, let me just visually show you the Holy Spirit here for a minute. He's always here, but let me show him to you. And then God did something that he's only done three times in Jesus' life. It's all about Jesus. He speaks in a voice from heaven audibly, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, most of us are going to have to wait till we get to heaven to hear that, if we get to hear it. God said, I'm not going to make Jesus wait. Pleased with you right now. And the only time that's recorded in the New Testament, it is about Jesus. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he speaks audibly and he kind of tells Peter to be quiet, quit speaking and listen to him. And then in John chapter 12, Jesus is praying to God and he says, I hope that you're glorified. And audibly, the voice from heaven says, I am glorified. And the next verse says, people were trying to figure out what that was and said some thought it was thunder. We would kind of understand that. They heard it. So the announcement is a big announcement. World, here comes Jesus. Now that's something we ought to be able to say about every person that follows Christ and comes out of the waters of baptism. World, here comes so-and-so, and they live for Jesus now, and it's going to make a difference. Every baptism is about forgiveness of sins and newness of life. Every baptism represents that new life, new hope, new beginning. And every baptism announces, here comes a brand new person that knows Jesus, and they'll be different because of that. Obedience, identification, announcement. All of those are wrapped up in baptism. Had a lady come and talk to me this week, and she said, you know, I've come to your church for a while. I know the Lord, but I need to be baptized. I had to smile. I said, guess what I'm preaching on Sunday? Baptism. Guess what happened in the early service? She came forward. Guess what's going to happen tonight? She's going to be baptized. Isn't God good? But you see, that doesn't solve the problem for us. The question is, have you been obedient? Have you identified with the followers of Christ? Have you let the announcement of your faith in Christ go forth? Let's pray together.